Amen. What a great song that is, reminding us of our heavenly hope in the midst of the sufferings and the sorrows of this life. Well, we're going to continue the sermon series through the book of Isaiah, or sorry, Hebrews. I'm not sure where that came from. Maybe that's what I should preach next, I guess. Maybe that's what the Lord is telling me. Our text this morning is going to be the entire 8th chapter of Hebrews. The entire 8th chapter of Hebrews. Most of it is a long quotation from the Old Testament and then his comments on that. So that's why we're taking the whole chapter this morning. So let's begin just by reading together Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that is that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that you have shown, that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray and ask his blessing upon this passage of Scripture as we work through it this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. We thank you that your word, the entrance of your word, brings life. And so we pray that through your life-giving word in Scripture, you might renew our minds. You might revive our hearts with the knowledge of Christ, with the knowledge of truth through him. And we pray that we would be built up in our faith and enabled to worship and serve you more faithfully in our lives as a result. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. By at least the early 200s A.D., the Christian church had begun to call its elders priests. And over time, the language of elder gave way to priest altogether in the church. And the priesthood became one of three formal offices in the Roman Catholic Church, along with bishop and deacon. Now, while the priest in the Roman Catholic Church has several roles, including instruction and pardoning confessors, the main reason they were called priests was because they presided over the Mass. In the Mass, the priest was understood by the church to offer up again the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross as the bread and the wine were transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ when he pronounced the words of consecration over them. And as the priest distributed the elements to the people and they consumed those elements, well, then the benefits of Christ's atoning work were communicated to them again and again every time they attended the Mass. Indeed, it's interesting. Every Roman Catholic priest is now called an Alter Christus in Latin, which means another Christ by the church. Why? Because the priest is seen as mediating the sacrificial ministry of Christ to his people. Now, this tradition, though it is very ancient, as I said, goes back to the 200s at least in terms of calling elders priests, is a later development in church history. The earliest Christians did not recognize an office of priest in the church, let alone the sort of elaborate doctrine of the priesthood in modern Roman Catholicism. More importantly, however, the idea of an office of priesthood in the church is a man-made tradition. It's foreign to the scriptures. You simply don't see it in the New Testament. Now, while the Bible does, in fact, we even saw it in Romans 15 today, the Bible does use the language of priesthood and sacrifice to describe the spiritual identity and the spiritual function of all believers, it nowhere recognizes a special order of priests in the church who have a special role of presiding over a representation of the Lord's sacrifice in the Mass. Indeed, the idea of setting up a new order of priests in this sense in the church, like there were, for instance, in Israel under the Old Covenant, is not only absent from the New Testament, but it's contrary to the New Testament's teaching, because the New Testament teaches that there's really only one priest in that sense of the New Covenant, Jesus Christ, our great high priest in heaven. And there's no need for any other priests besides Jesus, because his priesthood and his ministry are perfect. The only reason the entire church is called a priesthood is because Christ has fully cleansed them, fully cleansed us from all of our sins through the sacrifice of himself, and given them, that is, given us as Christians, direct access to God forever. In other words, unlike the Old Covenant, we no longer need to go to a priest to enter into God's presence on our behalf. We enter into God's presence and relate to God directly through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit who indwells every Christian, not an earthly priest, who unites us to Christ and communicates the benefits of his sacrifice to us. This is why Protestants, looking to Scripture alone as the ultimate authority to which every human tradition must be submitted and corrected, this is why Protestants rejected the Roman Catholic priesthood and recovered the biblical office of elder in the church. The supremacy of Jesus Christ's priesthood over earthly priests was the theme of the seventh chapter of Hebrews, which we have been looking at. And it continues to be the theme of Hebrews chapter 8 as well. And in this chapter, the author establishes the utter supremacy of the Christ priesthood over that of the old covenant earthly priests in two ways. So first, Christ's priesthood is supreme because it is heavenly and not earthly. That's the first point he makes. Second, Christ's priesthood is supreme because he is the mediator of the new covenant and not the old. So let's look at these two points in turn, and let's unpack the significance of them this morning. First, Christ's priesthood is supreme because it is heavenly and not earthly, verses 1 through 5. The author began in verse 8 by saying this. He says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." Okay, now that could be a reference to everything he'd been saying in the entire letter up to this point. But more likely, I think it refers to what he had been saying in the previous chapter, chapter 7. He was about to tell them, in other words, here in chapter 8, the main point that he had been driving at all through chapter 7 leading up to this. And his main point is this, he goes on to say, "We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." So, the main point that the author was driving at in chapter 7 was that we as Christians have a high priest in Jesus who ministers for us in heaven itself. Except, he described Christ's heavenly ministry using the language of the Old Covenant tabernacle. In fact, in Greek, the word that's translated tent is skene. It could be translated tabernacle, because that's what tabernacle means. It means a tent, right? So he uses the language of the Old Covenant tabernacle and the language of the Old Covenant ritual of the Day of Atonement. So let me just give you a bit of background here. After the Exodus, the nation of Israel, that's God's old covenant people, wandered around the Sinai wilderness for 40 years. And during those years, the Lord led them, you remember, kids, by way of that fiery cloud. It was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? And that represented God's presence with his people. And he led them around the wilderness by way of the fiery cloud. He also had them build him a tent to live in called the tabernacle. In fact, it was not unusual in that day for among the nomadic tribes. You'd have all the tents of the people, and then you'd have a big tent in the middle. And guess who lived there? The leader, the king, right, of that particular tribe. Well, God had them build him a big tent in the middle of their tents called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was divided in two. In other words, it had two rooms divided by a curtain. And these two rooms in the tabernacle were the holy places. The outer room was called the holy place, and the inner room was called the most holy place. And the inner room contained the Ark of the Covenant. And whenever Israel stopped and set up camp in the wilderness, that fiery cloud representing the Lord's presence with them would descend upon the tabernacle, his tent, and would fill the most holy place and would rest upon the Ark of the Covenant like a throne. In fact, God was often described as being enthroned between the cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was his throne upon earth. And in his law, the Lord designated one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter into the holy places of the tabernacle, even into the most holy place, and would sprinkle the blood of a sin offering on the Ark of the Covenant there, the very throne of God, to make atonement for the sins of the people in front of the fiery cloud, which rested there as a representation of God's presence in the midst of his people. Well, you see all those themes present here in the way the writer of Hebrews describes the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Notice, here in Hebrews 8, 1 through 2, the author said that Jesus is sort of the ultimate high priest because he ministers not in the earthly tabernacle that was set up by men, but into the true tent, the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not men. That is, into heaven itself. And Jesus, our ultimate high priest, has entered, not into the holy places of the earthly tabernacle to minister before a representation of God's presence enthroned upon that wooden ark, but into the true holy places where he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And he is a minister there on our behalf. So do you get the picture? Whereas the high priests of the old covenant served in the holy places of the earthly tabernacle before a representation of God's presence in the fiery cloud, Jesus, our great high priest, serves in the sanctuary of heaven in the actual presence of God, the holiest place of all. To deepen this description of Jesus' high priesthood, the author added a note in verse 3. He said, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." So during the Old Covenant Day of Atonement ritual, the Levitical high priest would take the blood of a bull into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to make atonement for his own sins and the sins of the people there, right there in the presence of God. In the same way, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus, our great high priest of the new covenant, must, quote, also have something to offer to make atonement for the sins of his people before the actual presence of God in heaven. Interestingly, he didn't actually explain what that was, what the sacrifice was that he offered in this context, but he did just four verses earlier. Chapter 7, verse 27, you can look back there yourself. There he said that Jesus offered up himself to make atonement for the sins of his people. And he says he did it once for all. And of course, this is a theme that he's going to unpack in much greater detail in chapters 9 and 10. So we forgive him for just sort of speaking of it briefly in verse 3 and then leaving it alone because he's going to unpack it in greater detail later. So instead of expanding on the sacrifice that Christ offered as our high priest, the author went on to explain why his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary is greater than the ministry of the old covenant priests in the earthly tabernacle. And this is what he says in verses 4 and 5. If you look there, we can read it together. He says, "Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" So here the author conceded that Jesus, the Messiah, right, the Christ, couldn't be a priest in the earthly tabernacle because there was a different group of people who had been appointed to that role according to the old covenant law. And we know who those are. Those are the sons of Aaron. But that was okay, the author says, that Christ couldn't be a priest in the earthly tabernacle. Why is that okay? Because the earthly tabernacle in which the Aaronic priests ministered was actually only, he says, a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. That is, the true dwelling place of God in heaven. So to put it another way, the earthly tabernacle with its Aaronic priests, priests who are the sons of Aaron, and its animal sacrifices, was only a model that was designed and patterned after heaven itself and after the priestly ministry of Christ, which would take place there. And to prove this, the author actually cited the words of Exodus 25, verse 40, where the Lord had said to Moses, "See that you make everything." Make what? Well, make the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And actually, that same basic phrase is repeated many times in the book of Exodus. Our family's reading through Exodus for our family worship right now. You can imagine how excited the kids are with those later chapters, with all the instructions about how to build the tabernacle and the altar and all those things. So that phrase is repeated, though, throughout the instructions given in the book of Exodus. And its point is always the same, that God had apparently given to Moses, while he was in the cloud up on Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, he had given to Moses a vision. He had shown him on the mountain a vision of his heavenly dwelling, and then he instructed Moses how to build the tabernacle as an earthly model of it. And in this way, you can see that the earthly structures of the old covenant sacrificial system that are laid out in the law of Moses, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they were all only ever intended to show something of what the heavenly realities that would come in the new covenant, the priestly ministry of Christ in heaven, would be like when they arrived. It was sort of like an architect building a model of the building that he is designing to show investors what it's going to be like. That's what the earthly tabernacle and its sacrificial system were all about. In this way, you see, the fact that Jesus wasn't a priest in the earthly tabernacle was not disparaging of him at all. Quite the contrary. His high priestly ministry in heaven was the very substance, the reality of which the old covenant priests and their ministry was always only a shadow and a copy of. For this reason, then, his ministry, you see, is clearly far superior to theirs. You know, human beings, precisely because they are his special creatures, made in his own image, seem to have an innate desire to gain access to God, their creator. And so what we see is that this desire to gain access to God among human beings is reflected by the innumerable temples and shrines and sacred places which human beings throughout the world construct or designate as points of access to the divine as they imagine him or it to be. Of course, all of these man-made, man-designed attempts to gain access to God are misguided, and they can't really provide any access to God, because God is simply not going to be approached by his human creatures in a way that they design. But we see that in the Old Testament, God actually did sanction a location on earth. First the tabernacle, and then the temple, where he would dwell in some fashion here on earth among his people, so that they could draw near to him. But of course, if you read the Old Testament and you've read the Old Covenant laws, you know there that these sacred places within the tabernacle offered only limited access to God, because his presence was sort of partitioned off from them by walls and curtains through which only his designated priests could pass on their behalf, and only with the blood of sacrifices to atone for their sin. And beyond this, these earthly temples, the tabernacle and the temple, which God himself approved, they did not actually contain his presence. Because you remember what Paul told to the Athenians in Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Rather, as the author of Hebrews established in our text, they were mere earthly copies of his true heavenly dwelling place. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews also established here in our text, God did provide a way for us, as his human people, those who have repented and believed in the gospel, to truly have access to his real presence in heaven. He has given us a great high priest, his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who, having entered into the world to accomplish redemption through his death on the cross, the sacrifice of himself once for all upon the cross, he has now risen from the dead, and he has ascended into heaven to minister there on our behalf in the true presence of God. So there, he secures our forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation to God through the blood of his sacrifice. And there, he secures God's ongoing favor and help for us through his intercession. So through our high priest, Jesus Christ, we as Christians, his people here on earth, have been granted what every image-bearing human being has an innate desire for, namely, true access to the true God in heaven. You think of how the writer of Hebrews put this later on in chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. He said, "We have a great high priest over the house of God, and we have confidence to enter the holy places," that is, the true holy places, "by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is, through his flesh. Another way of putting it is that Jesus, as he actually said explicitly in John chapter 1, is the great stairway connecting heaven and earth, which the old patriarch Jacob had seen in his dream in Genesis 28. And this privilege of having access to God in heaven through Jesus Christ is ours and ours alone as Christians, because Jesus is the only way to God. And only those who believe in him can draw near to God through him. You remember how Jesus himself put this in John 14:6. You all know the words, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Or again, Paul famously said in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Believer, I want you to think about this. Think about what you have. You have been given access to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is your high priest who has entered into the true presence of God in heaven to secure access to God for you. And this is something that no other people on earth have. It's the greatest of all the blessings that we could ever have, by the way. By giving you access to God, your high priest, Jesus Christ, has given you access into the fullness of joy. Think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, that in his presence, in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. His love, his grace, his majestic glory, his infinite beauty satisfy the heart like nothing in this world can do. But also, by giving you access to God, your high priest, Jesus Christ, has secured your protection and your security. I think of what the psalmist said in Psalm 18, verse 2. He said that the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And by giving you access to God, your high priest, Jesus Christ, has also given you strength. Strength to obey and serve God. Think of what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 4. He said that he strengthens the weak hands and makes firm the feeble knees, saying to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. These things are yours, are ours, from God through Christ, if you are a believer here this morning. And so we can boldly draw near to God in faith to receive these blessings from Him. An unbeliever, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you have to see there is no access to the true God in heaven except through His appointed high priest, Jesus Christ. God doesn't allow us to sort of try to make our way up to Him by whatever way we devise. No man-made way is able to deliver access to God. They're all dead ends. You must draw near to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, believing that He is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and trusting in Him to save you from the power and penalty of your sins through His atoning death on the cross, and to bring you to God, all as a free gift of grace that you didn't deserve. And He's willing to do that if you will come to Him, to Jesus Christ, even this morning. And I hope that you will if you're not a Christian. So first, the author established in verses 1 through 5 that Christ's priesthood is supreme because it is heavenly and not earthly. And now second, he said that Christ's priesthood is supreme because He is the mediator of the new covenant and not the old covenant. So Christ's priesthood is supreme because He's the mediator of the new covenant and not the old covenant. Verses 6 through 13. So look there at verse 6. The author says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, so in this verse, the author established that the priestly ministry of Jesus is, he says, as much more excellent than that of the Levitical priests. Why? Because the covenant that he mediates is better than the old covenant under which they served. Now, the author doesn't immediately elaborate on this better covenant, what it is, which Jesus mediates, nor does he elaborate on what these better promises upon which this covenant is enacted are. Instead, what he does first is he shows us how the Old Testament had anticipated the coming of this better covenant. So we read in verse 7, he says, for if that first covenant, the old covenant, covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. I want to take you back in your foggy memory here for a second. Back in chapter 7, verse 11, the author had used a particular argument. He had pointed to the fact that in the 110th Psalm, verse 4, it had spoken of the Messiah being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the author had made the point that the very mention of another priest coming in the future that wasn't a Levitical priest implied that the Levitical priesthood wasn't adequate. If it had been, there would be no need for this other priest to come to replace it. Well, he's using a similar argument here regarding the covenant. He's saying, if the first covenant, that is, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the old covenant, if that covenant had been faultless, he says, and what he means is not that it was somehow sinful or wrong, but if it had been without deficiency, if it had given us everything we needed, well, then he says, there would have been no occasion to look for a second one. But his point is that the scripture did speak of a second covenant with Israel coming in the future. And this meant that the first covenant must have been faulty, deficient, unable to provide what was necessary. And then what he does is he shows one of the Old Testament texts which did speak of this second covenant that was coming. And the text he chose is the classic text, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And he cites it almost word for word as it appeared in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And there it reads. You can see the text in Hebrews chapter 8. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So it turns out that by citing Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 like this, the author actually did provide the answer to what this better covenant is, which Jesus mediates, and what the better promises are upon which it was enacted. Because they're revealed right there in the text, aren't they? So the better covenant which Jesus mediates is what Jeremiah calls the new covenant. And God predicted that he would make this new covenant with Israel in days to come, in the last days. And you see it there in Jeremiah 31, 31. In fact, you remember that Jesus mentioned this new covenant at the Last Supper, didn't he? On the night when he was betrayed. There in Luke's account of that event, Luke 22, verse 20, it says that he took the cup, the Last Supper, and he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, i.e. the new covenant that I talked about through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, in my blood. He's saying very clearly that the new covenant which God had promised to establish with Israel through the prophet Jeremiah would be established and sealed through his blood. He secured the new covenant blessings for all those who had put their trust in him through his death on the cross for their sins. And so the church, both Jew and Gentile, who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, are God's new covenant people and heirs of the blessings promised in this text, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Okay, now what are these blessings promised under the new covenant, which the author of Hebrews says are better than those of the old covenant? What are these better blessings? Well, they're laid out as well in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. You see it first, the Lord promised that through Jeremiah, under the new covenant, he would put his law within his people and he would write it on their hearts. When you think about it, that's a striking contrast between old and new, isn't it? Because in the old covenant, he had written his law where? Tablets of stone, right? And he'd given it to his people and he said, keep these commands. But their hearts were made of stone. And so they never were able to keep those commands, right? But he says, it's not going to be that way under the new covenant. Instead of simply writing my law on tablets of stone and telling you to keep it, rather what I'm going to do under the new covenant is I'm going to write my law upon your hearts. That is a reference to the regenerating work of the Spirit. He's going to give them new hearts that are willing and able to obey the commands of God. Instead of just having the commands, they would actually have hearts that would desire to obey the commands. Second, the Lord promised that through Jeremiah that every member of the new covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them, would know him personally. You see that in verse 34, the beginning part of it. In other words, unlike the old covenant, right? If you think about the old covenant community, it was to say the least, a mixed community of believers, you know, like Elijah, who knew the Lord personally. And also there were unbelievers, like Ahab, who definitely did not, right? And so you had this dynamic of people like Elijah telling other people in the old covenant, know the Lord. But he says it's not going to be like that in the new covenant. Rather, what he's going to do in the new covenant is that everyone, from the least to the greatest that is in the new covenant, will not only have a new heart that desires to obey me, but will personally know the Lord. Everyone will be like Elijah in that sense. Third, he says that the Lord promised through Jeremiah, under the new covenant, that he would forgive the iniquity of his people and remember their sins no more. That's verse 34, the second part of it. In other words, where the old covenant, even the writer of Hebrews will go on to say, could never actually take away the sins of the people through its sacrifices. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, because the sacrifices had to keep being made, right? So what they did is they were a continual reminder of sin that was never definitively removed. And what he says here is that under the new covenant, God would definitively, and we know through the once for all sacrifice of Christ, remove their iniquities and remember them no more, so that his people would be forgiven forever. And then finally, fourth, we see in verse 32 that the new covenant would, even Jeremiah says, not be like the old covenant, in that the old covenant was broken by the people so that its blessings were forfeited, right? But the new covenant would not be broken like this. Why? Because it would not depend upon the ability of the people to keep it. Rather, as the author of Hebrews makes so clear throughout this letter, the blessings of the new covenant were secured not by our measly and weak and imperfect obedience, but through the perfect obedience unto death of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He would secure the blessings for us. And so in all these ways, the covenant which Jesus mediates, the new covenant foretold by Jeremiah, is better than the old covenant which God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. So what became of the old covenant then when the new covenant was established by Jesus? Well, the author went on to tell us there in the very last verse of the chapter, verse 13, says, in speaking of a new covenant, he, and I think he's saying God speaking through Jeremiah, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The terms obsolete and growing old, they convey the idea of something no longer being useful because its time is over. Well, notice, though, that the author does speak of the old covenant becoming obsolete and growing old and was ready to pass away, indicating that it had not happened yet. Some people have looked at that and they've suggested, well, that what the author's talking about is that, you know, prior to AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, during the time when this letter was written, the old covenant structures were still in place. There was still a temple in Jerusalem, still priests. The Levitical priests were still operating, still offering sacrifices, and that what the author was saying is that it's become obsolete, but for a short period of time, it's still in place, but it's ready to pass away. And of course, then it did get completely destroyed and ended in AD 70. However, I don't actually think that's what's being said. After all, it's interesting, the author of Hebrews had stated back in chapter 7, verse 18, he said, the former commandment, that is the old covenant law, he said, is set aside. That was legal length terminology that meant it was annulled, canceled. So he already said the old covenant law has been legally annulled, canceled, now that the better hope has been introduced in Jesus. Well, if the old covenant law is set aside, canceled, annulled, that means the old covenant itself is too. You can't have one without the other. So when the author spoke in chapter 8, verse 13, of the old covenant becoming obsolete and growing old and being ready to pass away, what he's probably doing is he's describing what was true in Jeremiah's day when God spoke through Jeremiah, not his own day. So notice what he said. in speaking of a new covenant, that is God speaking through Jeremiah, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, as soon as the Lord promised to make the new covenant with his people through the prophet of Jeremiah, it signaled that the old covenant's days were numbered. That the old covenant, which was in place at the time of Jeremiah, was going to come to an end soon. When Jesus Christ arrived, when he sealed the new covenant in his blood, the old covenant, which had grown old and obsolete, was then formally set aside, canceled. It was replaced by the new covenant. A covenant, to use the terminology of one scholar, Sam Renahan, it describes, simply put, a guaranteed commitment. So it's a commitment between two parties, but it's a commitment that's guaranteed by certain sanctions. And in Scripture, we see that God is a covenant-making God. He always relates to human beings, his image-bearing creatures, by way of these covenants, these guaranteed commitments. Indeed, there's a sense in which every human being on planet Earth is in a covenant relationship with God, in one sense, whether they know it or not. When God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam, commanding him not to eat of the tree, threatening him with death if he disobeyed, all humanity was actually part of that arrangement because Adam was their representative head. And he acted on behalf of all mankind who would descend from them. So, when Adam sinned, resulting in his death, his condition was then passed down to all humanity after him. So Paul could say in Romans 5:18, one trespass, Adam's, led to condemnation for all men. And again, 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam, all died. In other words, all human beings have, in a sense, broken covenant with God and come under the penalty of death in Adam. Not a single person in this room or anywhere in the world can escape a covenant relationship with God in that sense. And if they die in that state, then they will be condemned on the day of judgment, cast into hell to suffer eternal destruction away from the goodness and the love of their Maker. But the good news that we see in our text is that God has sent his eternal Son, Jesus, the Messiah, into the world to establish a new covenant in which sinful, image-bearing human beings, guilty and dead in Adam, can be brought into a right relationship with God once again. And the representative head of the new covenant, the mediator of the new covenant, is Christ. What he did counted for all those who would be in him by faith, just as with the first Adam. So through Christ's perfect obedience unto death on the cross, where he made atonement for their sins, Christ's new covenant people find their forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And through his resurrection and his ascension to God's right hand in heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for them, Christ's new covenant people are sanctified and adopted through the Holy Spirit and given the hope of resurrection life in a new creation. So in short, the new covenant people of God in Christ are promised eternal life in fellowship with God through Christ by the Spirit. So Paul said, went on to say in Romans 5:18, as one trespass, Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Christ's obedience, leads to justification and life for all men. And again, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In a very real sense, you see, everyone is either in Adam or they're in Christ. But no one's out there floating around, not in some kind of relationship with God. And how does one become part of the new covenant people of God in Christ? Well, in one sense, it's by the sovereign power of God. He brings fallen sinners into relationship with God. But he does so through the means of simple faith and trust in Christ. Remember John 3:16 famously put it, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So every sinner who comes to Christ in faith will be welcomed into the new covenant and granted its better promises as a free gift of grace. So if you haven't done so here this morning already, I pray that you will do that, that you will cry out to Jesus in faith, asking him to forgive you of your sins and to reconcile you to God through his death and resurrection. And then you have to be baptized as a sign that you're entering into the new covenant community and join a local church where you can begin learning how to follow him as a disciple. And brothers and sisters, the good news is for us that we are the new covenant people of God. And as such, the better promises of this covenant, the regenerating work of the Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of God, and the fact that this covenant will never be broken, all of these things belong to us in Christ. Christ is our guarantee of the new covenant. He makes us secure in the love and the blessings of the covenant forever if we truly belong to him. And this is a reminder to us of why we can't begin living as Christians as if our relationship with God depended upon our works or our worth once again. It's easy to do this as Christians, isn't it? And it can cause a disruption in the quality of our relationship with God in Christ. It either can lead us to overwhelming guilt because we say, man, our relationship with God depends upon my works and my worth, and I don't measure up, so I don't feel like I have a relationship with God. Or it can puff us up with pride because we think, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. I can see my relationship with God depends on my works. My works are pretty good. But both are a delusion because in the new covenant, God accepts us in Christ on account of who he is and what he has done for us, not on account of anything that we are or do. It's also a reminder of why we do have to strive to obey Christ's commands, because being the new covenant people in Christ, which is an incredible blessing, comes with a holy calling. It requires living in a way that's appropriate to our identity in him. We must remember who we are every day. And we must live like it. Or as Paul says in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This means that we deny the lusts of our old sinful nature. We spurn the values of this corrupt world. We reject the lies of the devil. We put on the truth and the righteousness which Christ teaches us in his word. And he has put his Holy Spirit within us. Now we are the temple of his presence. And the Spirit leads us and empowers us to obey Christ. He has written his law upon our hearts. And it's simply, therefore, you see, unthinkable that a person could say, yes, I am a Christian, I belong to the new covenant, but continue living a lifestyle of blatant, unrepentant sin, like all the unbelievers around them in the world. If that's you, either you do not really belong to Christ at all, or you're living in a sort of blatant contradiction to your identity, and you need to repent. Well, in conclusion, the theme of these chapters, Hebrews 7 and 8, and on into the next chapters, is the supremacy of Christ's priesthood. And this morning we've seen from chapter 8 that his priesthood is supreme because he ministers in the true presence of God in heaven, not its earthly model, and because he mediates the new covenant, which is better than the old. And as we understand and we believe these things, brothers and sisters, about our Lord Jesus, let us be filled with comfort and with joy to know that this great high priest described in this text is ours as the people of the new covenant by faith. And besides him, we don't need any earthly priests to mediate the blessings of the new covenant to us. There is no alter Christus in the church. There's only Christ himself, and that is enough. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for uniting us to your Son, Jesus Christ, by faith, for bringing us into the new covenant through our union with Christ. We praise you that he is our great high priest, ministering now in the true tabernacle, your very presence in heaven, and that through his intercession, we have access to you directly, so that Peter can say that we are a royal priesthood. Thank you, Father, for the fact that we can draw near to you through the veil into the holy places, that we can offer spiritual sacrifices to you, that we can offer our very bodies as living sacrifices to you, holy and pleasing to you. We thank you for the Spirit who you have put to dwell within us, your very presence in us, that we now have hearts that know you, that love you, that desire to serve and obey you. We pray that you would strengthen us to do that more and more, that to help us to put off the sin of the old man and put on the character of Christ in our lives for your glory. And we pray it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.